Book of Jonah, I'm not going to take time to reading the text tonight because of time, but let's take a look at this, and I want to draw you really in a moment to two main aspects here. Book of Jonah is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted books of the Bible. Many people know a little more about it, except that Jonah got swallowed by a great fish, but there is actually much more here. Now, I want to address one thing before we get started. The spectacular nature of the story has led many people, even some people I love to read, such as C.S. Lewis, led them to consider it either as a fairy tale or an allegory, not to be taken literally. However, there are two clear historical references to Jonah in Scripture, and I just want to point those out to you briefly. The first one we find is 2 Kings 14:25, where Jonah is mentioned specifically. It says, "He," and the "he" there is Jeroboam the second, "restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arab, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." Now, if you go to Jonah chapter 1, and you look at verse 1, what you see is that the same Jonah. And how do we know that? Because now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That son of Amittai functions much like the surname, your last name or surname does today. It's a reference to the same person. Now, the other evidence is when Jesus specifically talks about him. And that is in Luke chapter 11, where he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, the way Jesus handles Jonah is in a very literal sense. He said the Ninevites did not repent. And if it's just an allegory, then we're undercutting the confidence in Jesus' literal handling of the story of Jonah. So as we go to this story, I want you to have that in mind because it really lends weight, even though there is this miraculous aspect to the story. That is what it is. There are miraculous aspects to it, parts that we can't understand outside of that God did a miracle. And yet, it's simply the hand of God working in this story. Now, what about the story? Well, God comes to Jonah, tells him to go to Nineveh, preach to them because their evil was great. The Syrians, Nineveh was their capital, probably in Jonah's lifetime had continually fought with Israel, harassing them, taking their cities, etc. And the world at this time, they were known for their cruelty. And Jonah can't stand the thought of God showing mercy on these people. So he tries to get as far away as he can get. And that's really what drives this story, is that Jonah is an extreme ethnocentrist. He has no problem believing in God. There's no issue with his faith, none whatsoever. And there's no issue in a confidence in God. The problem is he doesn't want all of God. There are aspects to God's character that he does not like, even though at first he suspects and then comes to see very clearly are true. Now, what happens? He gets on the boat, goes to Joppa, gets on the boat going to Tarshish, probably in modern-day Spain. God sends this storm along. It gets so bad, the sailors cast lots. And when the lot falls on Jonah, he acknowledges that his God, the Creator, is behind the storm. And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." By the way, there is this theme of suicidal thoughts that runs through this story. Several times, Jonah basically, he's thinking suicidal thoughts. He'd rather die than embrace an aspect of God's character that he does not like. And when you start mulling over that, that becomes a very serious warning to us. Now, they eventually do throw him overboard, even though they don't want to at first. And this fish swallows them, and in the fish he begins to pray. Chapter 2, that's the chapter that your Sunday school teacher didn't really know what to do with, because it's that prayer and it doesn't quite fit in the story. And so maybe if you were to sit down and read Jonah, you might be a little surprised to find chapter 2. It is a prayer of Jonah in the fish. And remember, it's Jonah, probably has to be Jonah, or Jonah telling someone else who wrote this, but it's Jonah years later, I assume, looking back and summarizing his thoughts, his prayers, those 3 days in the fish. And he finishes that prayer saying something very crucial. He says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And at the very end, I'll come back and close out with that. Now, the fish spits out Jonah on the land. God tells him a second time to go preach to Nineveh, and this time he goes. He preaches there for 3 days. From the lowest to the highest, the people begin to repent. And Jonah's not happy. He doesn't want to see God show mercy on them. He does not understand the heart of God. as revealed by the way since the time of Abraham, when God said to Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth. Jonah knew that passage. There's no way he's a prophet in Israel and doesn't know that, doesn't have it memorized probably. He probably has it memorized. And yet he cannot handle that God in his time would actually show mercy to really anybody outside of the Jews, especially these Ninevites. So what does Jonah do? He goes outside the city to watch what happens. God makes this plant come up. The King James calls it a gourd. We really know exactly what kind of plant it was, but this thing grows up. And then a worm comes along, kills the plant, and it withers, so that no longer gives shade to Jonah. He becomes intensely angry. Again, he's talking about suicide. He wants to die, he says. God then calls him on the carpet, and it's a beautiful, one of the most beautiful object lessons in Scripture. God calls him on the carpet because he had mercy or pity on a plant. And when God wants to show mercy or pity on this huge city full of people and animals, Jonah can't handle it. It is a deep, deep irony in that object lesson. And that's how the story finishes. Kind of abrupt. But it's abrupt because it draws our attention to the most important aspect of this story. Now let's look at two things as we break the story down. Number one, the word of the Lord in a pluralist world. Number two, the uncompassionate heart of Jonah. First of all, the word of the Lord in a pluralist world. When I say pluralist world, what am I talking about? Pluralism, when we talk about religious pluralism specifically, is the description of a society in which no one is judgmental religiously of another. If you believe something and it works for you, that's okay for you. I have something else that works for me. Everyone's accepted. Tolerance reigns. And therefore, there is no place for objective truth. We know that's the way it is today in America. It's been that way longer in Europe. It's clearly that way here. And in Peru, by the way, more and more it's becoming that way. And we tend to think it's somewhat of a modern phenomenon. But when I began to study the book of Jonah, I realized that's exactly what Jonah walked into when he got on that ship. In Jonah 1, the storm comes up, and what do the sailors start doing? They all start praying to their gods. When Jonah's not praying to his God, this captain comes down and says, "Get up and start praying. Maybe it's your God causing the storm." Then what do? We know it's a pluralist society because no God was seen as greater than any other. All right? What do? They decide to cast lots to see which one is causing the storm. Now, they all start praying. Everyone's on an equal basis. Even Jonah, remember that's what the captain said. Maybe it's your God, so let's figure out who it is. There's no belief in the beginning of that boat ride that there's one creator, one God. And yet they cast lots. As I begin to mull over that fact, it shed light on something that I think is true in human nature. You see, when those sailors cast lots, they implicitly gave credence to the reality of a one true God. You say, why do you say that? Well, my question is, who did they think was going to guide the outcome of the lots? You see, when they cast lots, there was an expectation that someone's controlling the lot. And whether they could have put it in words or not, we see that all the time. It's that way today. Someone gets in trouble and they begin to cry out. Well, who are they crying out to? They may not know, but there is in the human heart this understanding that there is somebody in control, that someone has created us. And so, when the lot falls on Jonah, I want you to see what Jonah did. He stepped right up to the plate. And he said, "Yes, it is my God." And he gave the reason. He said, "Because my God is the creator of all." Verse 9 of Jonah 1 says, "And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord," that's Jehovah, he named him by name there, "the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." He said, "Yes, it's my God causing the storm, and the reason is because my God is the creator." Now, I want to mull over that for a second because I want to help you and me, because you and I witness in a very similar scenario. And I want you to see what Jonah did, because it will help us witness in this very pluralist society. What did he do? Or the question, How do we testify the word of the Lord in a pluralist world? Look at verse 1 real quick before I clarify it. How does this book open up? Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. In a secular pluralist society, there is no acceptance of objective truth. We live in a world increasingly hostile to truth. Meaning is relative. Words, they say, are not sufficient to transmit real meaning, especially meaning concerning eternal truth. And we also, especially you here in the South, me living in Peru with a very Catholic society, we live in a religious society where words don't have the same meaning as they used to. They don't have any clear meaning to people. You can talk about faith and grace and salvation. And the guy next to you that goes to the Baptist or the Presbyterian church, he knows those words, but he really doesn't know what they mean. And so, how do we declare the word of the Lord? I want to draw your attention first to the fact that that is what Jonah did. In other words, in a society that rejects objective truth, you cannot witness in that saying, I'm going to reject it too, because this society is not against religion. They're not. In fact, our society is very happy with religion as long as it stays in your private world. But if you want to act like it's objective truth or that it can have any play in the public sphere, then now you've crossed a line in our society that most people are uncomfortable with. But what is Christianity? It is a belief in objective truth. And it is right to declare that. But how do we do that in a pluralist society? And I really want to put it in what I think is a summary of what Jonah did. You may not see it at first, but let me explain it. The answer I want to give you is we do that by telling a story. You say, I don't see that. I don't get that. What did Jonah say to those sailors? When the lot fell on him, he told them, yes, it is my God causing the storm. And then he put Jehovah God in the context of the one story. He said, my God is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, if he lived today, he could have gone on and explained more of that story. He could have explained at that point, if it had been the right timing to do that, and then man fell into sin. But God then sent, if he lived today, he could continue that story. God sent a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And one day he's going to reconcile the world and he's going to finish the story. He's going to bring almost every, in a sense, full circle back to what the Garden of Eden was like. This morning where we were in church, they read in Revelation chapter 2, God's address to the church at Ephesus. And there's mention there of heaven and the tree of life. Why the tree of life? Because our story will eventually come full circle and we will return to what was the ideal for man. And what is our story? Our story is that God created this world, but it fell into sin. But that is why God sent Jesus. And in Jesus, everything is corrected. It's not all done yet. It's a process. We are living in the anticipation of the New Jerusalem. But this is our story now. What do we do with this story? What do we do with it? Well, when you witness to a person, if you witness as the typical tract is laid out, which is in doctrinal tenets, which is we are sinners, Jesus died for our sin, if you confess your sin, you can be saved from your sin, God promises eternal life, it's a gift of God. All of those things are true, and all of those things tell us about the gospel. Here's my concern, and that is that there's an assumption when you witness that way that the person you're talking to believes in objective truth. And if they don't believe in objective truth, then you're talking past the person because they're going to say to you, what if you've witnessed it all in the last few years, you've certainly heard, well, that's nice for you. In one way or another. It's like when I was on a plane coming back from Mexico a couple of months ago, I shared the gospel with the man, and his way of saying, that's nice for you, was, well, I see that you really believe that. That's his way of saying, well, that's nice for you. So how do we witness? And I think in this secular society, what we need to do is draw people's attention to the fact that we are Christians. We are Christians. I am a Christian primarily because I believe that the gospel story, creation, fall, Jesus dying and rising from the dead, paying for my sins there, that he's one day going to reconcile all of this, make right all the wrongs. I believe that story is the universal story, that it is the most compelling, persuasive explanation of our existence. The British author and theologian Leslie Newbegin puts it this way: the Christian faith is a historical faith, not just in the sense that it depends on a historical record, but also in the sense that it is essentially an interpretation of universal history. He says in the chapter where he says this, that he had a Hindu friend in India, a learned Hindu friend, that told him on many occasions something like this. He said, my Hindu friend told me, he said, you Christians treat your Bible like it's another book of religion or philosophy. He said, when I read your Bible, I see that it is an explanation or an interpretation of universal history. It's an explanation of our existence. And that is exactly what it is. That's why the truth we have comes in history form. It's not just philosophy. It is history. Why? Because we believe the story. And I believe, for example, that the story of the Bible, of the gospel, I believe it explains human nature better than modern psychology. In other words, I believe that the fall into sin and that we are naturally bad, but in Christ, God transforms us. I believe that's just a more logical explanation of human nature than anything that modern psychology offers. In other words, I'm a Christian based logically on that assumption. I believe that the story of creation is much easier to believe. It's a much more logical explanation of where all this came from. It's easier for me to believe that than to believe that it all just, well, came from a big bang. In other words, I'm not a Christian based on faith apart from reason. I'm a Christian because I believe this story, our story, not my story, like the modern mindset of everything revolves around me. It is the story of the Bible, the story of the gospel, is the most compelling explanation for our existence. And in your witness, I encourage you to tell that story, to draw people to see why it is you really believe in the Christian faith. Now, I have to be brief here. I'm going to skip over a few things. But I want to draw your attention now to what I believe is the main purpose of the book of Jonah. First of all, you should know the theme of the book of Jonah is not so much obedience as it is compassion. You probably think of Jonah in terms of obedience because, well, that's what the Sunday school song addresses, and that's usually what, when Jonah is taught, that's what's emphasized. Now, Jonah is about obedience, and there is certainly that aspect to the story. But it is not the main lesson of this story. When you write a story, isn't it normal to begin the story and conclude the story driving at the same theme? Isn't it appropriate to do that? Now, why should we consider that a book like the book of Jonah is bad writing in that sense? It's not bad writing. It's actually good writing. And if you look at the way the book of Jonah ends, if you were to go all the way to Jonah chapter 4 and read those last few verses, here's what the story says. But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? End of story. Why does it end that way? It ends that way because the point of the story is that Jonah is not a compassionate person, and God is a compassionate God. Do you see that? Because Jonah hates the thought of God being compassionate to ungodly Gentiles, Jonah tries to get away from God's presence. I believe Jonah understood that God was omnipresent. I think he knew Psalm 139, where that is clearly laid out for us. But Jonah can't get away from God's presence. You see it in the fact that God hurled the wind against the boat in chapter 1, verse 4. You see it in that God caused a lot to fall on Jonah. God caused that. You see it in that God caused the fish to swallow Jonah, preserving his life through death. And so what do we see? What's driving this story and this part of the story? It is that Jonah is so against God's compassion to these people because there is not that compassion in his heart. That he wants to get away from God's presence, and he understands eventually it means he's going to die, and he's fine with that. He's suicidal because he does not have the compassion of God in his heart. And what's very interesting to me in this story is that Jonah's lack of compassion is very starkly contrasted by the compassion of the ungodly sailors. You see, when Jonah said, "Yes, it's my God that's causing the storm," they said, "What do we do?" He said, "You need to throw me overboard." And they didn't want to do that. Now, it may be in great part that they were more nervous, not wanting to offend the God of Jonah. That's very, very possible here. As I look at this story, I think we are intended to see a contrast here. I believe that it is intentional that we are supposed to see that here is Jonah, who certainly knew God and certainly believed in God and had no compassion. See, he didn't. You know why he was sleeping in that boat? He was sleeping because he didn't care if he died, and he didn't care if they died either. And yet, when these sailors find out that the answer to their problems is to throw Jonah overboard, they don't want to do it. And I believe it's intentional that we see the contrast there and that it sit as conviction on our hearts that there are often today unsaved people that are actually more compassionate than we are. And so, what does God do? They throw him overboard eventually. Fish swallows him, spits him out. He goes and preaches. He's obedient now. Not compassionate yet, though. Because he does not want to see God save these people. He can't handle it. He gets angry again when God begins to show, when these people begin to repent. He knows that they're repenting because God's grace is on them. He knows it's not his preaching. And he knows that it's not natural. This is not normal that a city like this repents. He knows God is at work. And God wants to show compassion on these people. And he's afraid that God is not going to punish them, the very thing that God chose not to do. So what do we get? We get this object lesson of the gourd and the worm. And what you see here is that Jonah's position was illogical. He had compassion on a plant, and he didn't have compassion on people. In Jonah 2, verse 9, the end of Jonah's prayer there, his summary of his prayer in the fish, he makes what one author says is, in his mind, the greatest statement or the central statement of Scripture. He says there in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed," and here it is, "salvation is of the Lord." Now, when he said that, there's two things that I want you to see here, two things that I think drive what's going on here. Number one, Jonah is saying that only God can save him. He's in the fish, and he comes to realize that he really doesn't want to die. Those suicidal thoughts, he doesn't really want to die. And God is giving him a chance. He's not dying. He should be dying. He should be dead. But he's not. And so he is acknowledging that it is God who saves. Only God can save him. Very connected to that, but with a slight nuance here, is the fact God is using a bit of, Jonah in writing the story, is using a bit of foreshadowing here. Because remember, Jonah, in one way or another, is the author of this story. In other words, if it's another author, he got the information from Jonah. There's nobody else he could have gotten some of these details from. And so Jonah is now writing probably years later. And he knows the purpose, why he is writing this. He probably doesn't know that it's going to become part of the canon of Scripture, but he's writing this as a testimony of God's power and of the character of God. of his own failures in that story. And when he puts that statement there as a summary of his prayer, salvation is of the Lord, he is foreshadowing what's coming at the end of the story. He is preparing the reader of the story to understand that if God wants to save the most unlikely candidates for salvation, such as the Ninevites, if God wants to save the most unlikely candidates for salvation by pouring out his grace on them so that they see their sin and repent, if God wants to do that, then he's going to do it. He can save anybody. He can save, in fact, he finds joy, God does, and glory in saving oftentimes the most unlikely candidates. And that's what Jonah is foreshadowing when he says salvation is of the Lord. It is him saying it's God that saves, and if he's going to rescue me, it's God that does it. And if God wants to save the Ninevites, then he can do that too. And you get to the end of the story, and that is exactly what he does. You know, if you're just reading the history of Israel, this story seems really out of place. But when you really get into the history of Israel and you remember people like Ruth, who made it in this crucial way into the story of the Old Testament, and she's not a Jew, and Rahab, and you read the Psalms, and psalm after psalm, David, I don't know if he knew everything he was saying or not, but psalm after psalm is salvation to the nations. That word nations is ethnic groups. It's a reference to the different families, different nations of the earth. It's all there that God one day would save not just Jews, but many, many more, including people like you and me. God saves the most unlikely candidates. Why does God do that? According to Paul in Ephesians, it's because he's rich in mercy. It is because he's not willing that any should perish. And here's what the story of Jonah drives at. Since God is so compassionate, it is simply unthinkable that we, his children, who are recipients of that compassion, would not be compassionate. It's illogical. It's unthinkable. And let me close with these two applications. And they correspond to the two main thrusts of the message. Number one, when you share the gospel in a secular, pluralist society in which we live, tell the story of creation, the fall, redemption, and reconciliation. Help unbelievers see that our story, the gospel story, is the most logical and compelling interpretation of life. Number two, confess your hardness of heart and lack of compassion and not sharing the gospel with others. And pray that God would give you a heart of true compassion for unbelievers. That is why I believe we have the book of Jonah in our Bibles.